Listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Foundations in Faith. Join Monsignor Frank Lane as he offers insights into the readings heard at Mass. And now, Foundations in Faith with Monsignor Frank Lane.
This is Father Frank Lane, and we're continuing our program, Foundations in Faith. We're going to take now a section of the Gospel, of the Holy Gospel, according to St. Luke. We're going into the first chapter, the 26 to the 38 verse, which is the story of the Annunciation. The story, the Gospel of the Annunciation, is used on the 25th of March, on the Feast of the Annunciation. It is used in various Marian feasts as well, and also is usually placed upon one of the Gospels in preparation for Christmas. It's a fascinating gospel, and it contains within it, in many ways, the whole story. And so that's why it becomes kind of fascinating, that what we see then is the beginning of the revelation of the Son of God, but the revelation also of the prefiguration of the Church, and the revelation also of the fate and the destiny of the Lord. In the Old Testament, the prophets serve, I don't know, I suppose in sort of a way like a Greek chorus in a Greek drama. They kind of sing the background music which foretells that which is to come. And so if you study the prophets very carefully and you study the prophets very thoroughly, what happens is you can piece together from the prophecies, as Jesus does throughout the New Testament, from the prophecies, who the Messiah is, how he is to come into the world, and what is to become of him. Because in the very late times of the period before the coming of Christ, there was kind of a sense among the Jews that something was on the horizon, something was going to happen. There, it created kind of, in a way, a lot of speculation about the coming of the Messiah. It created, in a sort of way, a lot of anticipation of something dramatic happening. And so a group called the Essenes moved out into the desert by the Dead Sea to a place called Qumran, and they're living a kind of monastic life. They poured over the scriptures. They poured over especially the scrolls of the prophets and especially the scrolls of the prophecy of Isaiah. So that when we get to the story of the Annunciation, it is filled with Old Testament imagery. And because in Isaiah 7:14, it says that the maiden, which is a synonym in those days for virgin, will be with child, and they will call him Emmanuel. She will call him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. Here, in the Gospel according to Luke, what we have is the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin, betrothed to a man named Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Mary was betrothed to a man named Joseph. Because of the nature of the story of the virgin birth, usually the pictures of Joseph are as an older man, because we know that the marriage was not consummated in the sexual way, and that this becomes very clear throughout the scriptures. There are those who take the idea of brothers and sisters of the Lord as being biological brothers and sisters, whereas in the clans in which they lived and how they lived, all close relatives were called brothers and sisters. Certainly cousins were, and certainly many members of the extended family were. So that what happens now is that while she is betrothed to a man named Joseph, of whom we know nothing. But the betrothal, we do know what that was in ancient Israel. The betrothal had the same obligations as a marriage, but none of the same privileges. In other words, they were bound to each other, and to break the engagement, to break the betrothal, was to commit adultery. So that Mary then was in a bonded relationship, a covenantal relationship with Joseph. But being betrothed to Joseph, she did not and would not have had any of the intimacy of an actual marriage. And it says, a man named Joseph of the house of David. Incredibly interesting. The Messiah had to be Davidic. The tradition of the church assures us that Mary was of the house of David also. But in the New Testament, Jesus' claim to the house of David comes through Joseph. And we find, for instance, in the genealogy of Jesus, it goes back through Joseph and not through Mary. That doesn't mean that Mary is not of the house of David, but it means that Jesus' legal claim to the Davidic line comes from Joseph and not from his mother. And then the gospel goes on to say, the virgin betrothed to Joseph, her name was Mary. The angel Gabriel went in to her and said, "Rejoice, full of grace, the Lord is with you." This is a greeting from the angel that acknowledges somehow or other that Mary is somehow privileged among all others. She is full of grace. She is most highly favored. She is the one who has been chosen by God. And the angel's greeting to her says, this greeting should be joyful for you, and that you are special and you are raised up above the others. And the Lord is with you. Then Mary was deeply disturbed by this word, confused by these words, and asked herself what this greeting could mean. But the angel said to her, "Mary, do not be afraid. You have won God's favor. You are to conceive and bear a son, and you must name him Jesus. Yeshua, Yahweh is with us. God is with us. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David, and he will rule over the house of Jacob forever, and his reign will have no end." This is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy concerning the Messiah. The Messiah is to come and reign over the house of David. The reign is until the great coming of the Lord, the day of the Lord, as Isaiah calls it, the day when the Lord will return to the earth, and there will be then great joy, consummation of all human desires and needs, and so forth, symbolized in Isaiah by the mountain of plenty. And then he says that he will give him the throne of his ancestor, which is why legally the Gospels trace the ancestry through Joseph, because we don't have Mary's ancestry. So Joseph is of the Davidic line, and it's that reason that Jesus is born in Bethlehem, because Joseph is of the house of David. He will rule over the house of Jacob forever, and his reign will have no end. This is the final king of Israel, is what's being said. And Mary said to the angel, "But how can this come about since I am a virgin?" "And the Holy Spirit will come upon you," the angel answered, "and the power of the Most High will cover you with its shadow. And so the child will be holy and called the Son of God." So the Holy Spirit will come upon you. This has many implications in the Old Testament. It has, for instance, even the Spirit of God hovers over the chaos, over the abyss, during the very act of creation itself. This is therefore also the beginning of a new creation. In the Old Testament, the euphemistic language for having a deep relationship between God and Israel is, "I will cover you." Jesus, the Lord says to Israel, "I will cover you with my cloth. I will take you into the desert. I will cover you with my cloak. And you will be like you were when you were innocent, when you were virginal, before you entered into the harlotry of idolatry and all that. I will cover you, the Most High will cover you, Mary, with a shadow." And so, therefore, the child then will be holy and will be called the Son of God. This is quite amazing, actually, because now what Mary has heard, there's some wonderful paintings of the Annunciation, by the way, in which she just kind of looks bewildered. There's no way Mary grasps the fullness of this moment. She certainly will know that she is with child. But to really understand what the angel is saying is not something that she's going to get right away. In that way, she is kind of like the church, that you receive the word and then led by the Spirit of God to the fullness of truth, which we say began the process in Pentecost with the coming as the Holy Spirit overshadows the church, as the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, and the Son of God is therefore present in the womb of the church. Mary and the church are symbolically the same, that she receives the Word of God. She submits to the Word of God. In submitting to the Word of God, as bewildering and incomprehensible as it is, she then is covered over with the shadow of the Holy Spirit, and she conceives within herself the Messiah. The church also conceives within itself the Lord Jesus. And no matter how corrupt the outer lining of the church may be, at the very center of it, in the womb of the church, resides the Son of God, resides the Lord Jesus, resides in his presence in both word and in Eucharist, and in all other ways in which he manifests and expresses himself in the world. And he dwells there incarnate, not as pure spirit, but in the materiality of the world in which we are. For once he has joined himself to creation, he never again separates himself from it, because it is through that joining to creation that the universe, that creation itself, ultimately will be redeemed by the Son of God. So there is a vastness to this, and there is a vastness to what Mary is experiencing. It is so vast that a human person can't really comprehend or understand it, even when it becomes a physical reality within her. There is another reality here also. Again, the imagery between the church and Mary is augmented by the imagery of the Ark of the Covenant. Who carries within it? What carries within it? The Word of God, the presence of God. But it is the Ark of the Covenant of the Old Testament. Whatever happened to the Ark of the Covenant of the Old Testament, it was no longer relevant for the presence, for the Messiah was now among us. No longer must he be confined in the temple. No longer must he be in the Ark. He now is among us, since he has entered into human flesh. He is no longer able to be merely contained. His real presence is contained in a tabernacle, another word for a tent. He is in the tent, dwelling among his people, traveling with them as they move through their lives. It is, therefore, the God himself whom Mary not only conceives from, but herself conceives. And this, think about this, it's really pretty amazing that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are one God. And yet, Mary conceives in her womb the second person of the Blessed Trinity, who is one with the Father and one with the Holy Spirit. If we believe in the Trinitarian oneness of God, we cannot doubt that Mary is not only the spouse of the Spirit, but she is also the mother of God himself. This was finally clarified and defined, despite its seeming contradiction, in the Council of Ephesus, about 450 or 453. In the Council of Ephesus, with the proclamation of the Theotokos, with the proclamation that Mary is God-bearer, an image also of the covenant, of the Ark of the Covenant, which was where God was born in the journeys among his own people. And when they traveled in the desert, Then the tent was set up in which the ark could reside, and therefore be among his people, travel with his people, beyond the journey, the pilgrimage of life with his people, until such time he was to take on flesh and become among them. All of this imagery from the Old Testament is loaded into this gospel from St. Luke concerning the conception of the Lord Jesus in the womb of the Virgin. When we see this also as when Mary is kind of confused and Mary is kind of bewildered, what really is the impact of all that? And then the angel says to her, "Know this, your kinswoman Elizabeth in her old age herself conceived a son, and she whom people called barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible for God." And Mary, hearing this and receiving the message of the angel, hearing about Elizabeth herself being with child, she and hearing the angel tell her, "Nothing is impossible with God," Mary says, "I am the handmaid of the Lord. Let what you have said be done to me." And the angel left her. It is in this that Mary becomes the portal of revelation. She becomes the portal of all grace, for through her passes all grace, which is God, into the world. She, through her saying yes to the Lord, as Eve in the biblical sense, as Eve said no to the Lord in the name of humanity, Mary says yes to the Lord in the name of humanity. And as such, she with the church becomes the mother of all nations and all peoples. The smallness and the extensiveness of the content of this gospel is just incredible. When we stop and think of a young girl, it was normal in those days for them to be betrothed at 14 or 15 years old. So she is probably an early teenager. Certainly, they had a more serious form of life than we tend to apply to teenagers today. And they began their duties as husbands and wives and childbearers and so forth at a very young age. The probability is Joseph was not an old man. The probability was he was a younger man, for it would make no sense to betroth a young girl to an old man. But whatever it was, the impact of this was so powerful, so dramatic, that it helps us to understand some of the church's tradition concerning the perpetual virginity of marriage, of Mary, Joseph's acceptance of that through, again, the message of the angel Gabriel, who carries the message to the one who is to be the caretaker of Mary and the caretaker of the Lord when in his childhood and in his youth. And so Joseph then also receives the message of an angel. Now, what does this say to us? Is this just kind of us being kind of sexually prudish or puritanical or something, that we think that somehow or other that sex within marriage is something unclean and that unbecoming to people? And the answer to that is, of course, no. That's not what this is all about at all. This is not about Mary or Joseph's sexuality. It is not. It is about identifying who Christ is, first of all, that he is virginally conceived and that he is the Son of God and not the natural son of Joseph. That's what this gospel wants us to understand very clearly. But the second thing for us to consider is if, in fact, hear this, the power of the Most High will cover you with its shadow, and you will become the mother of his son. Do we believe that once having been filled with the Trinitarian God, who is transcendent and infinite and eternal. Once that has filled a person, a human person, how would it be possible for them to try and share a merely human relationship that intimately with another person? Usually, in that intimacy of husband and wife, that's part of their journey deeper into faith and deeper into a commitment to God. But if the fullness of God, in other words, if heaven precedes our life, is that not enough for us? Would that not so consume us that we would not be able to in any way compromise that primordial relationship with God in some kind of ordinary sort of way, even if it is noble in its human context? And would Joseph, having received a visitation from the Lord, would Joseph receiving that, knowing what had transpired with Mary, would he not come to understand that he already was in the presence of the kingdom of God, that he was already in heaven, in a way, for heaven is the presence of the Lord? And would that not then create for them a deeper bond than a mere human relationship, a bond that was sealed in God Himself, in infinity, in transcendence, in everything? So I think that when we hear this about, well, you know, no, they had a normal marriage after that, and why there are Christians who kind of are very dismissive of the virginity of Mary, and biblical exegetes now who have bought into the drank the secular Kool-Aid, saying, oh, well, Jesus was really naturally conceived with Joseph, and he was God's son by adoption, just like the ancient kings of Israel were called the sons of God and so forth. But none of this has anything to do with revelation, and none of this has anything to do with God speaking to us in His Word about the truth of who He is, what He has done for us, and who we can become. So in this, then, who we can become, how do we become that? How do we become filled with God Himself? Well, we have those within the world who have fallen so deeply in love with God that they, in a small sort of way, share the experience with Mary and find it, and Joseph, and find it somehow or other not necessary to seek it elsewhere, but in the companionship of those who share that experience with them. Certainly we can look at people like John of the Cross and Francis of Assisi and so forth, those people consumed with the fire of divine love. They were not out looking for simply human companionship. They had infinite companionship. They had everything. And they sought only to move deeper and deeper into that mystery, which we believe happens when in heaven, when that bond then is in all of us. And instead of then kind of hanging out in heaven, we are rejoicing with one another in the fact that we are filled with the Lord. And however, whatever that means, and however there is communal rejoicing, I'm sure, but however that works out, whatever imagery we want to use, Mary has attained it in this life. And once having attained it, she is not going to be held in any way, shape, or form captive to the elements, earthly elements of humanity. She is going to live in pure love, and Joseph with her as well. And so that consumed as they are with the presence of God within their lives, and the recognition, gradual recognition, of who this boy is, that somehow they have been given to care for and tend to. This is why perhaps Luke, lest we get too much into just the humanity of Jesus, why Luke inserts the story of the finding of the child Jesus in the temple. Many say, well, this can't be. It must come from one of the Gnostic Gospels, and Luke took it, or somebody took it and put it. But it makes absolute sense where it is, because it is that vignette, that moment of a reminder. Who is this boy? A reminder to Mary, a reminder to Joseph, a reminder to the family. Who is this child? And they know right away that the child is something unusual, something special, something kind of wondrous and bewildering, and somehow or other irresistible to those who have a glimpse of who he is. We see this actually when he comes to his fullness of maturity as a man, calls his disciples. They drop the nets in the boat and go and follow. He is irresistible to those who see him, who know him, and who desire to follow him. So this, then, is the story not only of the Virgin Mary, not only of the virgin birth, not only of Joseph and Mary living in a heavenly relationship, a relationship of deep, deep celestial and divine love. It is also the story of the church. For what has been given to Mary is what we anticipate in heaven, the Lord within us, and us sharing that in awe and wonder for the rest of eternity with those who have been given the same gift and the same privilege. The church is now the Ark of the Covenant in the modern age. It carries in its womb, as Mary carried in hers, the Savior of the world. And just as the world was corrupted around Mary, and just as there was deceit and murder and all of those kinds of things, as there is everywhere, it infringes even into the church itself, even into the very structure of the church itself, but never into the womb of the church, never into the heart of the church. For there lies the infant. For there resides the Savior of the world. For there is the one who has already come and yet is to come. There is the source of life, of hope, of possibility, of faith, the necessity of prayer, the necessity of worship, and above all, the necessity of wonder at what God has given to his people.
Foundations in Faith is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820. Archives of Foundations in Faith are available at stgabrielradio.com.
Veni Sancti.